read the holy and inspired word of God this morning from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Text for our sermon is verses 7 through 21, and because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. We'll read the whole of Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle-dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. We read sacred scripture that far. The text again is verses 7 through 21. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're jumping ahead a bit in our series on the history of Abram because this passage is fitting at the occasion of baptism. The Lord willing, in weeks to come, we'll go back and treat some of the history that we're skipping over. But it's helpful then this morning for us to briefly review some of the history that's come before. Back in chapter 13, we read of how Lot sinfully separated himself from Abram and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then in chapter 14, we read that there was a war between some of the kings of the east and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities around them, and Lot was caught up in that and taken away captive by the kings of the east. Abram then arms his servants and he goes and fights and delivers Lot. And it's on the way back from that battle that Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. Now what takes place here in chapter 15 is after that. We don't know how long, but perhaps several years thereafter. Abram is even older now, and still God has not given to him a child and has not given to them the promised land. And Abram is beginning to doubt whether he will ever have a child and whether God will ever fulfill the promise of giving to him and his seed the promised land. God appears then to Abram. He comforts Abram in the assurance that his promises will certainly be fulfilled. He brings Abram out of his tent into the night sky and tells him to look at the stars. And God promises that he will give to him a seed as great in number as the stars in the sky for multitude. And Abram believed that promise of God. But then Abram asks for a sign whereby God would give to him and to his seed the promised land. Abram did not ask for that sign in unbelief. We just read that he believed. But Abram is simply seeking to understand how it is that God is going to fulfill his promises. And in answer, we read of this strange ceremony of the dividing up of these carcasses and then a smoking furnace and a burning flame going between the carcasses. At first reading, we might wonder what that means and what that's all about. And we might wonder as well, what does that have to do at the occasion of infant baptism? The answer to those questions, as we'll come to see this morning, the Lord willing, is that this passage speaks of God's covenant with Abram and his covenant with us and with our seed after us. The doctrine of the covenant is a truth that's very dear and precious to us as Protestant Reformed believers. This is a doctrine that is so tied up in our history and our existence and identity as churches in the midst of this world. It's a truth that we love to preach and to teach and to hear. It's a truth that we vigorously defend. And it's a truth that we're called to live in our day-to-day life. It's this truth that's the basis for our administering the sacrament of baptism to a child of believers this morning. God's covenant promise is that he is the God of believers and the God of their seed after them. Their spiritual seed after them, those children already as children. It's on the basis of that covenant promise of God that we administer the sacrament of baptism to the children of believers, believing that sacrament will serve as a means of grace to our spiritual seed to comfort them in the assurance that they are the covenant children of God. With that in mind, I call your attention to this text this morning under the theme, Jehovah passes between the carcasses. First of all, this is covenantal. Secondly, unconditional. And thirdly, comforting. Abram has asked God for a sign whereby he would know that God would give to him and to his seed the land of Canaan. God tells Abram to take five different animals, and those five animals would later in the law of Moses be the five appropriate animals for sacrifice. There's a heifer, a young cow, there's a goat, and there's a ram or sheep. And then in addition, there's a pigeon and a dove. Abram is to take these animals and with the larger animals, divide them in half. The cow, the sheep, and the goat were all 3 years old, and the reason for that is that they'd then be mature and in their strength. And Abram is to cut those animals in half so that then he places one piece of the cow on the left hand and the other part of the cow on the right hand, and one part of the sheep on the left and the other part on the right and one part of the goat on the left and the other on the right, all lined up in a row with the space to walk between them. Abram does not cut up the birds, but he places the dove on one hand and the pigeon on the other hand, so that in the end you have four carcasses lined up in a row over against one another with a pathway going between them. Although it's not perhaps obvious to us at first reading what that seemingly strange ceremony indicates is that God has established his covenant with Abram. This ceremony would have been one that was familiar to Abram. It was a ceremony then in use among men. If two men wanted to make a covenant between them, they would conduct this ceremony. They take an animal or animals, they divide them up, and then the two of them would walk between the carcasses, and then usually afterwards they would take part of those animals, they'd cook them, and they'd eat them together at a festive meal to celebrate the covenant that was established between them. We read of that same ceremony elsewhere in Scripture in Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, we read of the Babylonians coming and attacking the city of Jerusalem. And then the rich men of Jerusalem made a covenant to release their Hebrew slaves. What ends up happening in the end is that it seems for a time like the Babylonians are driven away, and these sinful men of Jerusalem, they go back on that covenant and they do not release their slaves. And God says, Jeremiah 34, verse 18, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof." These men had made a covenant between themselves. They cut up a calf, put the pieces on each side, and they walked through that, promising they would release their slaves, which they did not do in the end. All of that indicates that this ceremony here is indicating God is establishing his covenant with Abram. That's the explanation that the Word of God gives to that ceremony in verse 18 of our text. It says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." That's the first reference in the history of Abram to God's covenant. And what's striking is the word "made" there is literally the word "cut." The Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And that word is clearly a reference to this ceremony that's just taken place in the cutting of these animals. It was the cutting of God's covenant with Abram. This ceremony indicates that God has established his covenant with Abram. Question now is, what is God's covenant? What's God's covenant with Abram? What's his covenant with us and with our seed after us? Students in Heidelberg Catechism class and the Essentials class could undoubtedly give a answer to that question. The covenant of God is his relationship of friendship between himself and his elect in Jesus Christ. The heart and the essence of God's covenant is a relationship of friendship. It's not, as some have said, a cold pact or bargain or agreement between God and man. It's portrayed by many that God's covenant is a kind of bargain that's arranged between God and man so that you have, as it were, God and man coming to the boardroom and sitting across the bargaining table one from another. And they both bring their stipulations. And in the end, they shake hands and make an agreement that this is the covenant that will be between them. That is emphatically not God's covenant. It may be the case that that's the nature of covenants between men, when one man and another man make a covenant between the two of them, but we may take that and try to impose that upon God's covenant with us. The heart and the essence of God's covenant with us is his relationship of friendship. And that comes out here in Genesis chapter 15. God establishes his covenant with Abram, and throughout the scriptures, again and again, we're told that Abram is the friend of God. As a friend, God appears to Abram. As a friend, God speaks to him. As a friend, God reveals to him his plans for him, his will and good pleasure for him for the future. As a friend, God comforts Abram. This is friendship. It's communion between God the Father, the sovereign friend, and his friend servant, Abram. This is God's covenant with us. It's a relationship of friendship. It's a relationship of warmth, of love, of communion, of the closest intimacy. Being the covenant friends of God, we walk with him. We talk with him. He appears to us, as it were, in his word. He speaks to us as his friends. He reveals to us the future of the church and of believers. He reveals to us his will and good pleasure for us. He comforts us. He encourages us in a time of need. Jehovah God is our covenant friend. The life that we live is life in the warmth of communion and friendship with God. The covenant and the doctrine of the covenant is not merely something for our minds, some intellectual truth that we can preach and we can defend against error. Although we must preach it and we must defend it against error. But the covenant is not merely that, something that we talk about and something that we preach and defend. This is our life as Christians. This is our life every day. This is our experience. This is our enjoyment, communion, and fellowship with God. This is the life that we're called to live. Life with God, our Father, and our friend. Within that covenant that God has established with us, he makes promises. Those promises are not the heart and the essence of his covenant. Friendship is, but within that relationship of friendship, he makes promises to us. The promise of God to his friend Abram was the promise of a seed and the promise of the land. The promise of Christ and of the better heavenly country. In his covenant of friendship with us, God makes promises to us, promises to bless us with the richest of blessings. To bless us with all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ, now already in this lifetime, at the very heart of which is the forgiveness of our sins, and they're being washed away in His blood. We have the promise of God's blessing and His favor now, and the promise of life everlasting with Him in perfect communion in glory. This covenant God is pleased to establish with believers and their seed after them. It does not come out immediately here in Genesis 15. That comes out more clearly in Genesis 17. But that is the truth of God's covenant, and a truth that's very dear and very precious to us, that God is pleased to continue His covenant in the line of generations of believers. God's covenant promise is to establish His covenant with believers and their seed already as children. The covenant children already as children are the covenant friends of God. They grow up knowing the reality of life and fellowship with God as their Father and their friend. They enjoy the blessings of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that we administer to them the sacrament of the covenant, the sacrament of baptism. We know that not every single one of the children of believers truly belongs to God's covenant. Yet for the sake of the elect amongst our children, we administer the sign of the covenant to all of them. We know that for the reprobate amongst them, that will serve only as a means to harden them. But for the sake of the elect amongst our children, we give to them the sign of the covenant. They have the reality, fellowship with God, the blessings of salvation in Christ. They must have the sign. And as they grow and come to the years of discretion, that sign serves as a means of grace to them all their life long, to confirm their faith, to strengthen them in the assurance that they are the covenant friends of God. It's on that basis that this morning we've administered the sacrament of baptism to a child of believing parents. And as believing parents, we cling by faith to that covenant promise of God. This is the view that we take of our children. Our view of them is not a bunch of vipers, no different than the children of the heathen. The view that we take of them as parents is as covenant children. It's this view that governs how we rear them. It's this view that gives us comfort when God is pleased to take a child from believing parents in his infancy in death. God is the God of the covenant who's established his covenant of friendship with believers and their seed after them. Our text sets forth especially one significant characteristic of God's covenant with his people. That significant characteristic that our text sets forth is that God's covenant is sovereign and unconditional. It's taught again in that seemingly strange ceremony. Abram has taken the different sacrificial animals, he's divided them up, he set the one part over against the other part with the pathway between them. Then night falls, and God causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And we read in verse 12 that an horror of great darkness falls upon him. And then in the midst of that deep sleep and that horrible darkness, God speaks to Abram, and he reveals to Abram what is the future for his seed. his children, who will be as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, will be brought down into Egypt where they'll be slaves. And they'll remain there for 400 years. And it's only after 400 years that they'll be brought out to inherit the land of promise. God will give a seed and he will give them the land. But this fulfillment is years and years, 400 years, still to come in the future. And then, verse 17, we read that a smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass between those pieces. Some interpret that furnace and that lamp as two separate things, so that there's two things that go through the midst of those carcasses. But the better interpretation is to interpret those two things together. The furnace here was very likely what would have appeared to us like a bowl that's turned upside down, made very likely of clay, in which there was often a fire that was burning. Often at the top of that would have been a hole for ventilation purposes. And according to the text, that's what the lamp is. The word lamp there can be translated as flame. So that you have this smoking furnace, and then out of the top of that is shooting forth a flame of fire. It's this furnace with the flame of fire coming out of the top of it. This one thing that then moves between the carcasses. That furnace and lamp is a symbol of Jehovah God. Jehovah God is that smoking furnace and flaming lamp. In the scriptures, often the figure of smoke and fire is used to describe God in his righteous judgment. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for example, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And then in Scripture, the idea of light is also used to describe God. But now in relation to his people and his favor, his love, his grace to them in Christ. Psalm 27, verse 1, for example, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Jehovah God is that smoking furnace and flaming lamp that passes between the carcasses. As the covenant God who judges the enemies of his people and bestows the light of his favor and grace upon his elect. The fact that God and God alone passes between the carcasses indicates that God sovereignly and unconditionally establishes and maintains his covenant. We said earlier that this ceremony among men, when they were going to establish a covenant, meant that both of the men would pass between the carcasses. And what they were indicating by that was that they were both agreeing to the stipulations of their agreement between each other, and they were willing to suffer the consequence of death, like these animals, if they broke that agreement between them. What's significant in our text is that God alone passes between the animals. It's not God and Abram together who pass through the carcasses, but God alone. Abram is sleeping in a deep sleep. He's entirely passive. We don't read of him, as it were, coming to the bargaining table with all these mutual conditions and stipulations and promises and threats that he and God agree to. Jehovah God alone passes between the carcasses. And what that teaches is that God sovereignly, unconditionally, establishes and maintains his covenant. We proclaim that truth over against every form of conditionalism in God's covenant of grace. That's important to us as Protestant Reformed believers on account of our history in the early 1950s when our churches were torn apart by this issue. This is one that still is found in the broader Reformed church world in the form of the heresy of the federal vision. The thinking is that God establishes his covenant, they say, with all of the children of believers, every single one. And he makes to them promises. And some even teach that the children already as children enjoy the blessings of that covenant in life with God. But when they come to the years of discretion, they have to fulfill certain conditions to remain in God's covenant, the conditions of faith and obedience. And if they don't fulfill those conditions, where once they did truly belong to God's covenant, now they go lost. They break the covenant and no longer are the covenant friends of God. That teaching is a false teaching, and it flies in the face of the teaching of this Word of God. God's covenant is an unconditional covenant, a covenant that He establishes sovereignly and unconditionally. God establishes it sovereignly and unconditionally. God maintains his covenant sovereignly and unconditionally. He preserves that covenant sovereignly and unconditionally. He blesses us with the blessings of salvation in Christ sovereignly and unconditionally. He will perfect his covenant, bring it to its glorification and consummation sovereignly and unconditionally. You and I do not do certain things to get into God's covenant. Nor is it the case that we have to meet certain conditions in order to remain in God's covenant, or else we go lost and we fall out of the covenant fellowship of God. That's not to say, of course, that we do not have a part in God's covenant. We do have a part in God's covenant, as our baptism form teaches us. Our part is the part of thankfulness. It's cleaving to God, trusting in Him, loving Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength, forsaking the world, crucifying our old nature, living a new, holy, godly life. Our part in God's covenant is not carried out to earn something with God. Our part in God's covenant is the fruit of God having established and maintained his covenant of grace with us. And in thanks for being the covenant friends of God, diligently, zealously, we seek to carry out our part in God's covenant. But though we have a part in God's covenant is sovereign and unconditional. Jehovah God alone passes between the carcasses. And he declares by that, that if it were possible, he himself would suffer death rather than violate his covenant promises to his people and go back on his word to them. He will certainly maintain his covenant, even if it means death. And that points us, of course, to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God and our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and suffered and died for us, God's covenant people. He took upon himself the guilt of our sins against God, our transgressions of God's covenant, and he bore the curse of the cross that we deserve. cross of Jesus Christ reveals the sovereign, unconditional covenant of God. God's covenant is established and maintained with us, not on the basis of us and who we are and what we've done and our performance and our meeting of certain conditions. God's covenant is established and maintained with us on the basis of what Christ has done in our place at the cross. For Christ's sake, God establishes his covenant with us and with our seed. And for Christ's sake, God maintains his covenant with us and with our children. The sacrament of baptism is a fitting sign and seal of that unconditional covenant. Little child that was baptized this morning did not come himself and present himself for baptism. He was carried by his parents. He was entirely passive. What that signifies to us is that in the establishing of God's covenant with us, we are entirely passive. It's not an arrangement, an agreement that we come to with God and us together. God sovereignly establishes it. And having sovereignly established it, then he makes us active in living the life of the covenant. God's covenant is sovereign and unconditional. And that's a truth, again, not just for our minds, but for our hearts. That's a truth of great comfort to us as the covenant people of God. That was a comfort that Abram needed. At this time, initially, Abram is an old man, and he's questioning whether God's promises will certainly be fulfilled to him. He wonders if God will ever give to him and to Sarah a son. He wonders if God will ever give to them the land of promise. That, for Abram, was a period of waiting. Waiting to see the fulfillment of the promise of God. In addition, God tells Abram that to come in the future, there's going to be trouble and sorrow and hardship for his people. That's signified in that horror of great darkness that comes upon Abram when he's sleeping. And God explains what that is a symbol of and what follows in saying, your seed, so many as the stars in the sky, will be down in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, not dwelling in the land that's been promised to them. Now, finally, I'll bring them out and I'll give to them the land. But there's hardship, there's waiting that's coming. God's word to Abram here is a word of comfort to him. And that comfort is comfort that we stand in need of. There are times in our life where there's a period of waiting. As the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth, we are always waiting, waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the midst of this world, it seems like at times everything is against the church. She's a small remnant. She will be the object of fierce hatred and persecution. She cries out, how long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There's waiting in our own lives as believers, as believing parents, for example, as we labor with the children, but waiting to see the fruit upon that labor that God is pleased to work in them. There's trouble and hardship in the Christian life. There's trouble and hardship for the church as a whole. Again, because of her place in this world and as the object of the hatred of the world. There's trouble in the church on account of the troubles that the church faces within herself. And there are troubles and sorrows in each of our own lives, personally as believers. Struggles of body, struggles of mind and soul. Struggle in relationships with others. Struggle with loneliness. With the desire for a spouse or the desire for children that God doesn't give. Struggles on account of being hurt, sinned against. It may feel at times in the Christian life as if a horrible, great darkness has descended down upon us. What's our comfort? Our comfort is that God is the faithful God of the covenant. The God who faithfully establishes and maintains his covenant with us. The God who is a smoking fire in his just judgment upon our enemies as his church. And the God who is our light, our salvation, whose face shines upon us, his people, in his favor and his grace and his love. Comfort is in knowing that God will preserve us and our seed. He will certainly keep his covenant. He will certainly establish and maintain his covenant with our seed after us and preserve them, even in the midst of great wickedness and fierce persecution. He will preserve his church, bless, and provide. Because he's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. If the covenant and its continuation were dependent upon you and me, either to be established or continued, we know that it would utterly fail. If God's covenant with our children depended upon us in the end, then we know that not a one of our children would be saved. Our comfort is that God sovereignly, unconditionally maintains his covenant with us and with our seed after us. If God is for us, and he is our friend for Christ's sake, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? If God is our light and our salvation, what then shall we fear? We belong to the sovereign, faithful, covenant-keeping God, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the truth of thy covenant is dear and precious to us. Pray, Father, that that truth might not only live in our minds and be on our tongues, but might also be a matter of our heart and life. Pray, Father, that thou wilt bestow upon us grace to walk with thee, to talk with thee each day, to live in fellowship and communion with thee in the consciousness of that. Pray, Father, for grace to carry out our part in thy covenant, cleaving to thee, trusting in thee, loving thee, fleeing from this world. Pray, forgive us of our sins. Keep us from sinning against thee. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.